The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
This is Titus chapter 3, and we'll read all 15 verses. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil to no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it looks like the cheap seats are not as popular as the expensive seats now up top, as well as funerals. This week it's been a very hectic week, but one in which God has been good and gracious. As I was sat there this morning and taking things in, listening to the choir, which sounds absolutely amazing, what a beautiful song that was, and thinking about what God has done in these past 2 years or so, and I was thinking about that obviously while I was away too. When you are away and you have chance to reflect on things, that was given to me while I was in Doha and Abu Dhabi a couple of weeks to reflect. And thank God for everything that's going on here at Westminster. And to know that you were in good hands while I was away. I've heard wonderful things about my associates and their speaking, which is good. One of my colleagues, fellow associates in the city here, another pastor, sent me a note earlier this week, which he thought would tickle me. He said, I heard one say, this is Charles Spurgeon, I heard one say the other day that a certain preacher had no more gifts for the ministry than an oyster. And in my own judgment, this was a slander on the oyster. For that worthy bivalve shows great discretion in his openings and knows when to close. If some men were sentenced to hear their own sermons, it would be a righteous judgment upon them, and they would cry out with Cain, my punishment is greater than I can bear. So we hope that's not the case here at Westminster. And we're grateful for the effort that was put in every way in my absence. We're returning today to Matthew chapter 5. And to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, and the Sermon on the Mount. You had an interlude these past 2 weeks to consider education and also the providence of God. And now we're returning to the Sermon on the Mount. We've reached Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, following in Jesus' statements about retaliation and revenge. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38, following. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you to take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. We'll leave it there. We'll come to the loving of our enemies next week. This passage actually is particularly relevant to the last 2 weeks for me when I was out in the Middle East. Thank you for your prayers while I was there. In the first location, I was in Abu Dhabi, which is just a few miles from Dubai. And quite remarkably there was an evangelical church of about 1,000. I spoke to them on my first Sunday while I was there, and then I spoke at a men's retreat. 60 nations approximately represented in this one church from all over Asia, all over the Middle East. Only about 20% of the population there is actually Emirati, actually Arab. It's huge numbers of workers from other countries throughout the region who are living and working there. In such places, the church has to learn and has to live with circumstances not unlike the circumstances that our Lord is describing here. What do you do when you are in a context of hostility, when you're even in the presence of evil? How do you deal with that? How do you face that situation? I'm going to come back to actually a couple of the very significant things about that I learned about these places. But in Doha, which is about an hour's flight from there, you're talking about being sandwiched between Saudi Arabia, Iraq, and Iran. It's a tricky part of the world. In Doha, the church is not allowed to worship openly. There are no churches. There are no crosses. People meet in homes. So in the second location, I was preaching to about 900 people in 3 services in a row in a villa, a flat-roofed house, pretty much in the desert. And that's where the church gathers for worship. It really did feel like being very much in the New Testament times, surrounded by a culture that is essentially hostile to the gospel. The secret police are aware of the existence of these house churches, and the reason they permit them to continue is that they don't want the Western investment to disappear. All of these people are Americans, Canadians. I met a lot of Canadians there. In fact, we may be seeing a visitor at some point at the church from whose uncle I met while I was in Doha. I went for dinner. Oh, my nephew's in Toronto. I'm going to send him along to your church. So there you go. Doesn't matter where you go, people are coming through Toronto. But there are they're aware of the church's existence, but of course they do want to be able to be seen as a peaceful environment for foreign workers. But the church has to meet in secret. If you're suspected of proselytizing, you'll receive an eviction notice from the government. I met a number of people who had such notices. Actually, Jesus speaks to these very issues in this passage of Scripture. So let's deal with it together. I gather you saw a couple of photos of my trip. I did actually do some work. My feet up in the Abrahamic tent there was after a arduous dune buggying expedition through the desert by the Arabian Gulf. It was quite a spot. Now, first of all, let's be mindful of the fact that when Jesus teaches us about the implications of the law here, and I've reminded you of this every time, he is applying, rightly interpreting, and putting into action his law. That's what's happening. Let's not forget, we're still in the same sermon. It began with the Beatitudes, and he is continuing to interpret and apply the law of God and give us its meaning. And in this particular instance, he's dealing with the question of retaliation and revenge. Remember, we saw early on that that phrase, "you have heard that it was said," is very telling. Jesus doesn't say, "the law of God says," or "the law of Moses says." He says, "you've heard that it was said." In pretty much every other instance, he refers to the law of Moses. Here, he says something quite different, meaning that he's referring to the interpretations and teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees at the time, who had given a particular interpretation of the law. And here is the Lord of the law interpreting it for us authoritatively. The lex talionis is what is referred to here famously. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The lex talionis. It concerns the principle of justice, the principle of justice. Now, these things are fascinating for me, and I think Psalm 119 characterizes me well in my particular interest in and love for the law of God, and I could spend a great deal of time dealing with this morning. I'm not going to, because I want to get to the main thrust of what Jesus is trying to say, but we do need to touch on the meaning of it. David could say that he loves God's law, and on it he meditates day and night. For many years now, I've meditated on the meaning of the law of God, and it's completely enriched my Christian life. Jesus states here the principle of justice or restitution. And an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, simply means the punishment should fit the crime. Now, Jesus has dealt with already in our first four illustrations of the meaning of the law. He's dealt with anger, lust, divorce, and oath-taking. And now he comes to this question of justice and how we are to interpret God's requirements. It's the intention of God's law that Jesus is trying to help us with. All of us are in need of controlling and governing an instinctive desire for revenge, for retaliation, for personal retaliation, for getting even. When we're hurt, when we're wounded, when something happens to us that we feel negatively impacted by, when somebody wounds our feelings, when we feel that we have been treated unjustly, when we feel that we've been willfully misunderstood, the temptation is to plot our revenge, to construct speeches in our own minds, to write letters and emails that will justify us. It's one of the ugly results of original sin. We all have to deal with it. I have to deal with it. My secretary, Myrna, often reads emails and letters of mine that never get sent. And my 4 o'clock conscience comes upstairs and says, "Do you think you should send this email?" "No, you're right, Myrna. I don't think I should. I just needed to get it out of my system." You know, we all have to deal with and wrestle with our desire to set everything straight, personally, in the personal sphere. Jesus brings us then to this principle of how we are to understand the issue of justice as it relates to our personal lives as believers. Now, something very important to remember here, and Martin Lloyd-Jones is very helpful on this point in his series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. He says this: we must never regard the Sermon on the Mount as a code of ethics or a set of rules to cover our conduct in detail. We must not think of it as being a new kind of law to replace the old Mosaic law. It is rather a matter of emphasizing the spirit of the law, the intent of the law. That's what our Lord Jesus is getting at here. You know, the Sermon on the Mount is not a look it up code for every ethical question. It doesn't deal with every ethical question. What Jesus does is lays down certain principles for us to understand what is the thrust of the meaning of his law. Now, Jesus interprets for us an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but he does so in a particular context, and he does so in light of a particular understanding. Now, before we deal with how Jesus interprets it to his disciples, let's consider the law itself. Let's remember that the law is covenantal. That is, it's a gift. It's a gift of grace. There's no antithesis between law and grace. God's grace enables us to live as God would have us live. God's grace enables us and releases us and empowers us to live holy lives, to live in obedience to his word. Paul the apostle is very clear that the commandment is holy, is just and good, and that should we sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Do we make void the law through sin? Absolutely not, says Paul, Romans 3:31. It's a gift of grace to us, and his grace enables us to keep his law and glorify him. Now, the relevant legislation that Jesus is referring to is found in Exodus 21, verses 23 through 25, and Leviticus 29, 20. But turning to a few verses in Exodus 21, and the whole covenant declaration here is worthy of study in and of itself, and perhaps in a few months or years we will come to that eventually and expound it fully. But the covenant law here in Exodus 21, specifically verses 23 through 25. The context, you'll notice from verse 22, is the judges and the magistrate. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And the legislation goes on and describes a number of hypothetical situations as to how the judges and the magistrates are to deal with typical illustrations, cases of how this might apply to ancient Israel. The first thing that you notice is that it's a principle of equity or justice that is actually given. The punishment should fit the crime. What is the difference between crime and punishment? How do you know what the difference is? This is a very, very important question. Is it a crime to punish murder or kidnapping? How does anybody ever determine the difference between crime and punishment without the guidance of the law of God? How do we know what equity is? How do we know what justice is? How do we know what a given crime deserves? Under Islamic law, for example, a thief can have his hand chopped off. Is that justice? Is it just to chop off somebody's hand for stealing fruit? In the 19th century, as late as the late 19th century in America, we were hanging horse thieves. Is that justice? Is it just to hang a person for the theft of a horse? How do we determine what justice is in any given situation without the guidance of the law of God? These are things that often we don't think about. In Canada today, you might serve a couple of years for rape. Is that just? Is that justice? And how do we know the difference between tyranny, unjust rule and law, or an anarchistic, libertarian approach to these things? Well, the eye for an eye legislation isn't, as some people think, some sort of barbarous code about maiming people. If somebody gives you a burn, well, get your matches and stab them with a cigarette, you know. And if somebody clips you around the ear and bruises your ear, well, you should wallop them around the back of the head as well. This is not what this is saying at all. And there are unthinking people who talk in those terms, but nobody who understands the Hebrew scriptures or commentators on the Old Testament recognize what is being said here. We're being given a principle of justice. It's not barbarism. The issue is restitution. Restitution. What does restitution mean? It means, well, essentially that very thing, that we return, we restore God's order. So actually, theft in Scripture is double restitution. You restore twofold or fourfold, depending on what has been stolen. Restitution is the principle that the Scripture is dealing with. Now, in most cases, the restitution took the form of a fine or damages. We still do this. Damages are often paid in injury cases. Fines are levied in injury cases. This is how we handle these things. In many instances of serious crime in the Old Testament, there is the death penalty. But careful distinction is made between accidental death, manslaughter, and premeditated murder. So you're not dealing with some primitive, barbarous code of if somebody pokes you in the eye, you poke them back in the eye. That's not what's being said. Robert Alter, one of the finest Hebrew scholars of our time, in his translation and commentary on the five books of Moses, on the lex talionis, this eye for an eye principle, he says this, listen carefully, we can't understand what Jesus is saying about it unless we understand what the legislation means. The view, he says, of Jewish commentators in antiquity and the Middle Ages is that in each of the cases stipulated here, the intention is for the liable party to pay a monetary compensation for the loss incurred. Monetary compensation for such losses was a widespread practice in ancient Near Eastern codes, and as some of the medieval commentators point out, it would have been unfeasible to implement the lex talionis literally with equity, i.e., how does one punish someone who has caused a man a partial loss of eyesight in one eye? See, obviously, you run into innumerable ludicrous situations if this was somehow referring to literally poking somebody in the eye in return. So, actually, if you look down in Exodus there to verse 29 and 30, it makes very, very clear that restitution here meant, in most cases, monetary compensation. You've got the negligent owner of a goring ox who, because of criminal negligence, I think in this case, the ox was known to be dangerous. This is like, we have cases like this today. Somebody who owns an American pit bull, who's known to have mauled people. What if that pit bull then is not put down, escapes, kills a child? How do you handle a situation like that? Well, their equivalent was a wild ox that was known for attacking people. Careful distinction is made there between what is still criminal negligence or a malicious intention to kill. So what we want to do, first of all, is put away any silly notion that Jesus is somehow updating here some barbarous legislation about burning people or poking people or chopping off parts of their body. This is nowhere endorsed anywhere in Scripture. In fact, the principle of an eye for an eye has been the bedrock of the Western legal tradition for centuries. Centuries. John Calvin notes, actually, he says that some, he quote, have absurdly slandered Christ's teaching as though he made a complete reversal of law and order, end quote, in his commentary on Matthew. This is not what is happening here. It's a principle of justice, and it was originally directed to judges and magistrates. It was directed not to individual persons in the application of justice, but to judges and magistrates. It was not for personal use. Now, all of this is relevant insofar as we do live in a culture and in a society which is collapsing around us. One of the things that struck me while I was in Abu Dhabi and Dubai is what Western people living there said about living there. You had, in some respects, in Abu Dhabi, it was like part of California had just been dropped into the desert. You had this corniche, this waterfront that was man-made, millions and millions of dollars it must have cost. You had these malls which were so beautiful you could eat your dinner off the floor in them. I mean, the wealth in this part of the world, 50 years ago, it was a few tents and a fort in the desert. That was it. Now, because of the oil, money is poured into that part of the world. But one of the interesting things that many of the Western people said to me about living there was with the convenience of modern technology and various and the influence of Western thought, technology and commercial goods and so on, that they found it a very peaceful and a very pleasant place to live. Despite the formal hostility of the government towards the Christian faith. Why? Because they said that with all the evils of Islam, and I don't hesitate to say that there are evils involved in Islamic thought, with all of those problems, they said there is a conservative culture here. That means our children can play in the streets. They can go over to friends' houses, play in the parks. We don't worry about them. We don't worry about our personal safety. Now, the only thing that's good in Islam is what it's stolen from Christianity. Islam is a late Christian cult. Its origins really, I think, are Aryan. It's a denial of the Trinity. It's a late cult. The closest thing would be Mormonism. It borrows elements of biblical faith. The elements, of course, that it borrows gives it stability. That's why any culture that applies biblical principles to any degree will enjoy some of its blessings. And actually, in that part of the world, to a remarkable degree, people live peacefully with a remarkable degree of concord. And they're not afraid for themselves, their lives, or their person, partly because of the conservative aspect to law and justice in the country. Martin Luther said this. Martin Luther prayed that he would never see the days which we are living through. This is what he prayed. He said, whoever has Christ has rightly fulfilled the law. But to take away the law altogether, which sticks in nature and is written in our hearts and born in us, is a thing impossible and against God. And whereas the law of nature is somewhat darker and speaks only of works, therefore Moses and the Holy Ghost more clearly declare and expound it by naming those works which God would have us do and leave undone. Hence Christ says, I am not come to destroy the law. Worldly people would willingly give him royal entertainment who could bring this to pass, and make out that Moses, through Christ, is quite taken away. Well, then we would quickly see what a fine kind of life there would be in the world. God forbid, and keep us from such errors, and suffer us not to live to see the same. Suffer us not, said Luther, to live, to see the same. Well, as goes the church, so goes the world. One of the most famous and most decorated of all judges in the 20th century, British judges, was a man named Lord Denning. Lord Denning, a celebrated figure in British intellectual history, particularly legal theory, and he gave a lecture, a very important lecture, on the influence of law, of religion on the law, and he stated the issue very well. Now, just tolerate a short quotation and just focus a moment. He said this: in primitive, and by that he didn't mean barbarous, he meant earlier, in primitive societies, the influence of religion on law was obvious. but it was not so obvious in modern societies. In primitive communities, religion, morals, and law were indistinguishably mixed together. In the Ten Commandments, for instance, you find the first commandment, which is religious. God spake these words and said, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You find the fifth commandment, which is a moral precept. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. You find the eighth commandment, which is a legal duty. You shall not steal. This intermingling is typical of all early communities. Listen to this. The severance of these ideas of law from morality and of religion from law belongs very distinctly to the latter stages of the evolution of modern thought. This severance has gone a great way. Many people now think that religion and law have nothing in common. The law, they say, governs our dealings with our fellows, whereas religion concerns our dealings with God. Likewise, they hold that law has nothing to do with morality. But without religion, there can be no morality. There can be no law. What was the most interesting thing that he says there is that it's the latter stages in the evolution of modern Western thought that has departed from the law of God. He goes on in that essay to show how this principle of justice has actually been the bedrock of the Western legal tradition. So how does Jesus deal with it? How does he apply it? How does he expand its meaning? Well, Jesus gives us a connected thought. And the major premise of it is this. Do not resist the one who is evil. Do not resist the one who is evil. That's the major premise. The premise that in that sense then is that we have a wicked person in view, and the presupposition is that the wicked person is in power. If you look at the things that happen, the illustrations that then Jesus then gives, the wicked person is in power. They're able to strike out. They're able to take you to law. They're able to force you to go. We'll talk about that in a moment. To force you to carry equipment. Do not resist the one who is evil. This is a connected thought. You have striking, drafting, and threatening with lawsuits. Now, the context is that Jesus is in Judea, which was a constant ferment of rebellion against Rome. In fact, shortly after Jesus prophesied, of course, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the Jewish revolt comes shortly after the period of the New Testament. One of the reasons why the Roman authorities had such problems with Judea was that there was a constant ferment of revolution and agitation against the authorities. It was a problem area. Pontius Pilate would not have been happy about being posted there. This was not a great posting. This is like being posted to Siberia if you're in the intelligence or in the armed forces in some way. This is a bad posting. Rome was known for its cruelty and its injustice, for its extravagance in cruelty. Jesus knew all of this. You could not expect to get justice from Rome. Nor can you expect justice from a wicked and an evil power. Many of the Jews believed in revolution. You'd seen the Maccabean revolt years earlier. There's the Jewish revolt that comes again later. Revolution was in the air. Not unlike our own time. Remarkable relevance that the Bible has perpetually to every situation of life. Two things become apparent in Jesus' application. First of all, simple, wise counsel to people who are oppressed. You know, it does shock some people that Jesus is actually practical. We're always looking for hyper-spiritual, super-spiritual guidance that will somehow give us some ethereal principle to apply, and yet Jesus here is incredibly practical about the situation that his own followers were facing and that all oppressed believers will face. Secondly, what he is giving is personal instruction for a Christian's conduct toward believers and non-believers alike. He is not laying down legislation for judges and states. In fact, the word translated compel here, agareo in the Greek, comes from a Persian word, and it means a compulsory draft. What could happen is, let's say you're a Jewish peasant and you're out for lunch, or you're doing some work in your field, you're busy on your farm, and a Roman garrison comes by. Because of the Roman authority, they could quite legitimately and quite legally say to you, you're drafted right now, drop what you're doing, this equipment needs to be taken to such and such a place, and you were obligated to go a mile. This was the reality of the situation. Now, actually, we've had compulsory drafts in our own history, in wartime, of course, but in other situations too. For example, in parts of the United States, California, for example, I don't know whether this is still the case, but it was still the case in the 60s and 70s. If there is a forest fire blazing away, and you are driving through the area, and you're stopped by a patrolman or a police officer, or a fire deputy, you can be drafted, legally drafted, to go and fight the fire. It's perfectly legal. Now, you can do one of two things in that situation. You can moan and whine and fuss and so on and so forth and give the officer earache and so on, or you can be extra helpful, volunteer very quickly, say, where do you want me to go? What's going to happen in that situation compared to the one who's moaning and complaining and griping? Well, you're going to be treated lightly. You're going to be treated well. You're going to get released quicker. In fact, you might even get the gratitude of the officer. You speak to any police officer and how they deal with people who treat them rudely or so forth if they're given out a traffic ticket. It's never the best thing to do. You're not going to get out of it like that, are you? It's going to get higher. But if you say, an officer, I was on my way to an important engagement at the church, go easy. He might just give you back your license to say, on you go, just slow down a bit. Those are in the days when I drove a Mini Cooper. Now I'm just in a pedestrian Hyundai. You see, the way of Christ is the way of regeneration, not revolution. The way of Christ is always the way of regeneration, not revolution. The world is not changed, it is not transformed by revolution, it's transformed by the gospel. That's how the world is changed. There's a revolution going on in Egypt, Tunisia, Yemen, Libya, and so on and so forth. It's all over. You've been watching the news. I was right out there in the middle of all of this, wondering if it was going to arrive on our doorstep and we wouldn't be able to get out of the country. But the sheikhs have a very good idea there. They pay off their populations. In fact, the Saudi prince, I believe, just wrote down, if you're a Saudi national, he just wrote down every bank loan, just wrote it off. If you're an Arab living in Saudi, to prevent revolution, $30 billion of loans cancelled. In Doha, you get $80,000 welfare check, every person, every year, from the government. Oh, it's to hold down revolution. It's to prevent revolution. But if you look at what's happening in Egypt, being praised by many Western politicians and so on, it's a mixed bag, I'm sure. In the midst of all of this, Egyptian priests are being murdered. Churches are being destroyed. The Egyptian military is attacking monasteries. I have an article that I received this week. The Muslim governor of Minya has ordered a community center for handicapped children run by Christians to be demolished unless protection money is paid. And 10 new homes built by Copts are to be torn down unless a mosque is built, even though no Muslims live there. This is what Christians are facing in Egypt. They're the indigenous population, the Copts are the indigenous population of Egypt. This five-story community center, which costs 4 million Egyptian pounds, belongs to the Coptic Diocese of Malawi, serves children and youth with special needs from 75 villages all over the province. It has a workshop to teach them vocations, as well as a free clinic. And the governor wants to demolish the services building. He wanted to demolish it in January at the beginning of the ferment there. But because of the bomb that had gone off and killed 25 Copts, it was politically impossible for him to do so. But he's now said, the governor has asked the families to pay £1 million as voluntary contribution to the governorate in order not to pull down the property. And since they refused, the donations, the owner was were denied the request, and as the inhabitants of the village are Copts and so on, this prompted the governor, it says, to carry out the demolition of the homes on Friday 28th by the police and armed forces. 10 homes of Christian people. And they're going to destroy this community center. That's revolution for you. This is what revolution always does. Now, there may be good aspects to it. I'm not saying that. I'm not here to give a political commentary on what's going on in Egypt. But I am saying that the world's way is always revolution. And when revolutions happen, I mean, you remember the demonstrations here in Toronto? People flying in from all over North America to do what? Trash buildings and banks? Look what's happening in Greece. Look what's happening in Europe now. When the welfare checks aren't as big, people are burning down their own cities. This is madness. This is the spirit of revolution. Now, Jesus was dealing with exactly that same spirit in Judea. The very same thing. It's likely that Judas was of that spirit, and he was trying to bring about a confrontation between Christ and the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities, so that he would bring about this political deliverance. This is not the way of our Lord. So was Jesus refuting the Lex Talionis? Was he turning it on its head? Was he denying it and saying the opposite? Well, Thomas Schreiner, in his New Testament Theology, fabulous New Testament scholar at Southern Baptist Seminary, he says this: what Jesus spoke against here is the practice of applying the judicial principle that the punishment should fit the crime to the personal sphere. Individually, disciples are to forgive and do good to those that oppress them. Disciples should not take upon themselves the task of righting the wrongs of the world as if they should personally dispense justice. Governmental authorities, on the other hand, still assign penalties on the basis of just compensation. If the punishment is not proportional to the crime, then the basis for all justice is removed. Hence, Jesus does not abolish the law, but rather corrects a wrong interpretation. That's why we read Titus together. If you've still got your Bible open, look at Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This is exactly what Paul addresses. He says to the Christians, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. That's quite a statement, isn't it? To be submissive, to be obedient, to be ready for good work, every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And Paul goes on to say why this should be our conduct. He tells us why we're to behave this way. He says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. How? By the washing of regeneration and a renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You see, it's the washing of regeneration that does the work. It's that transformation. That's the character we're to have. Why? Because we were once like those people. We were once like the wicked, an evil person, hating and being hated. This endless cycle of vengeance and recrimination, retaliation. The Pharisees and scribes, you see, had taught that an eye for an eye in terms of the letter was the right and duty of private individuals to get even. To get even. But Jesus, don't forget, this same sermon begins with the Beatitudes. The attitudes of the truly happy. We're not to be caught up in that cycle of vengeance and hatred. We're not revolutionaries. We are the people of God. The washing of regeneration does the work. You see, that's the difference, friends. That's it. That's how we win. Not by violent ferment, but by the regenerating power of God. The Pharisees had taken a negative injunction for judges and magistrates, and they turned it into a positive one to be carried out individually. But Jesus knew that hatred and sin aren't broken in this way. When evil is returned for evil, but when good overcomes evil. The best letters, the best emails I've ever written have been those when I'm humbling myself and taking the low ground, even if the actual high ground may be mine. Those are the things that transform situations. I've experienced that in my own life. In terms of where relationships have been threatened or issues have been faced, it's when we take the low ground. It's when we submit ourselves to God. When we even allow that we might be misused or spoken evil of or misunderstood, that we say we're not going to jump to our own defense, leap to our own self-defense, and get our own back and get vengeance on that individual, that person at work who has been persecuting you, that family member who's been trying to dishonor you or speak evil against you. Don't return evil for evil. Remember, it's not the law of which Jesus is speaking about. Paul says the law is just and holy and good. The law is not evil. But if we misapply it, and if we start taking issues of justice and vengeance into our own hands, then vengeance is no longer God's. Now, of course, some people have done some very silly things with this passage, and we haven't got time to talk about them, but they've done some very silly things with it. They've suggested that it teaches some kind of pacifism and that criminality shouldn't be punished and so on. It does nothing of the sort. This is to do several things. The only way you can deal with it in that way, first of all, is to rip the Bible apart as self-contradictory. If we can say that God contradicts himself and that all scripture is self-contradictory, for example, Exodus 15:3 describes God in the Song of Moses as a man of war. So Jesus isn't teaching pacifism. Some of the greatest servants of God in the history of Scripture were military figures, people who went to battle, who went to war, like King David. And he was a man after God's own heart. When John the Baptist was preaching and different people came to him and said, "What should we do? How can we get our lives right?" And interestingly, when the soldiers came to him, he never told them to leave the army. Jesus isn't even addressing that subject. Shouldn't force Jesus to be speaking about something he isn't addressing. The second thing that you do if you take it out of, take Jesus to be saying something he isn't here, is to rip him. You can only do it by ripping him from his context and putting him in opposition to his own law. This is absurd. Thirdly, you make Jesus' teaching ridiculous and absurd and the destruction of all justice. If Jesus is actually here just saying, forget about that. Now, if the courts and the judges and the police, they all now need to just turn the other cheek. That is absurd, is it not? I mean, you would literally, everything in society, law and order, would be utterly destroyed. That is clearly not what Jesus is saying. And fourthly, you have to kind of use a kind of wooden literalism and then try and apply it mechanically. But there have been radicals who have said this is teaching that soldiers and police and magistrate and judges and so forth, this is all unchristian, there should be no punishments and so on and so forth. You have pacifists represented by people like John Howard Yoder who think that this is teaching some kind of utopian attitude towards criminality. I don't think it is. It's not teaching pacifism. It overlooks the personal nature of this teaching. What Jesus is getting at is our attitude toward ourselves and others. He's speaking to the people who, remember, are poor in spirit, who are meek, who are mourning over sin, who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. He's speaking to the Christian. The non-Christian can't do this. It's impossible. The Christian struggles to do this, and we have the Holy Spirit. This is not a directive to judges and magistrates in their duties before God. If you want to read about that, read Romans 13. Paul tells judges what their responsibilities are. This is addressed to the people who Paul writes to, the same people, the Christians in Titus 3. The state is not under consideration. The challenge in this passage for us is to face ourselves. What's that challenge? That we have to die to ourselves if we're going to live to Christ. That we have to die to our desires for vengeance. We have to die to our tendency to take offense at every little thing. We have to die to our desire that when somebody strikes out at us, that we just want to get immediately back at them and right every wrong, and it's going to be our way or the highway. And I deal with this as a pastor. Yes, even at Westminster. That's the only way it's going to be, and it's going to be my way, and that's it. And I will have my pound of flesh out of this individual. This is what Jesus is speaking about. He's speaking to his own people to face ourselves. Not to always want to immediately set the record straight and put ourselves right and make sure that our standing is right in front of everyone. We all carry that spirit of self-defense. It rises when a wrong is done to us. It's part of our fallenness. And I speak to you as a Christian apologist whose tendency, when attacked, is to defend myself, to defend my position, and to pour my arguments all over everybody else's head till they submit. Now there is a place for advancing a cause, for speaking for truth and righteousness and justice. Jesus is not saying here, if you're violently assaulted in the street and your family is attacked, stand by, do nothing, and say, hit me again, I can put some more on it. That's not what Jesus is saying. It's evil to stand by and look on as others are abused. That's evil. The issue is that we ourselves must learn to die to ourselves so that we may live for Christ. If anyone would come after me, Jesus said, if anyone would be my disciple, he must deny himself. That's all of his so-called rights. Take up his cross and follow me. There's a story of a true story about a Cornish evangelist called Billy Bray. Has anybody heard of Billy Bray? No, not many of you. Okay, good. Well, it'll be new to you then. Billy Bray was a famous evangelist in England. I think he was in the 19th century. And he was a violent man, a fist fighter, converted to Christ. Everybody was scared of this guy. Nobody messed with Billy Bray. He was the tough nut. And he made a lot of enemies. I mean, if you go around beating people up and you're proud of it, nobody wants to mess with you, you quickly make enemies. People who are looking for an opportunity to get back at you. Well, he got converted. It became well known. He's still working down in the mines. One day, one person who had a violent hatred towards Billy Bray, partly because of his past, knowing that he'd become a Christian, took the opportunity to assault him. He socked him one. Billy Bray took it. Maybe Billy Graham could take it as well. I don't know. But Billy Bray took it right on the chin. And he looked at the man and he said, "May God forgive you even as I forgive you." And you know, the result was that that man, because of that incident, was under such conviction that he came to faith in Christ. It's like Hudson Taylor, the day he was waiting for a boat to take him across a river in China. He was dressed in all the Chinese get-up. He dressed like one of them. And this wealthy Chinese individual didn't recognize that he was a foreigner. And as the boat was coming in, he smacked Hudson Taylor over the back of the head, pushed him aside to the floor, and leapt onto the boat so he, with his goods, could be taken over. Well, the ferry master was pretty indignant because this was a foreigner. That's this terrible disrespect in a foreign country. And he said, Hudson Taylor's down there in the mud. He said nothing. He did nothing. Well, the ferryman refuses to take this, the man who's assaulted him. So Hudson Taylor gets onto the boat and he invites the man to get on board and to bring his stuff. And they sit down together and Hudson Taylor has the opportunity to share Christ with that man. Now, these are the kinds of instances that I think Jesus is talking about. When you repay evil with good, you give the gospel a remarkable opportunity. Jesus says, if a man sues you for your outer garment, sues you for your inner garment, give him your outer garment as well. Before it gets to the courts, don't worry about that. Don't let it go to the court. If somebody wants to take from you your inner garment, under Jewish law, you could not sue a man for his outer garment because that was his life. You could freeze to death. You could sue a man for his inner garment, but not his outer one. And so Jesus says, if a man wants to, he's coming after you for your inner coat, give him your jacket as well, your outer garment as well. Heap burning coals on his head. You know, one day my mum gave away our Christmas turkey to a poor lady in the community. And this same woman, I remember her vividly, she was not a particularly responsible individual, but a single mother struggling. She came in one day and said she was really cold. She had to get somewhere. Could she borrow a coat? My mum had just been bought a brand new coat, beautiful coat. Now, we didn't have a lot of money. We were technically below the poverty line when we were growing up, technically. But we never felt poor. And this woman, I saw her leave with my mother's new coat. It never came back. Month or so passed. I said, "Mum, where's that coat of yours?" She said, "Oh, I think Carol's got it, you know." I said, "Well, aren't you going to ask for it back?" She said, "No, doesn't matter." So actually, I went to her house. I was 15, had a sense of justice even then. And I said, "Carol, you know what? My mum actually doesn't have a coat, a nice coat to wear. You borrowed the coat to get to the store. That was 2 months ago. Do you want to return the coat?" She said, "Oh, yeah, I think it's hanging on a peg somewhere." Cigarette burns through it, numerous places. You know what? But that's part of giving up our rights. It's part of saying that even when somebody wants to take advantage in some way of us, or there's the risk that somebody's going to take advantage of us, that we are still willing to loan freely, Jesus says. Even if the person's attitude isn't necessarily right. We live in a culture today which demands an endless panoply of rights. Marching in the streets demanding every right under the sun. Wants therapeutic treatments to have ludicrous rights. Everything's a right. Nobody talks about duties and responsibilities. This is what Jesus is talking about. Jesus, don't forget, he's the best model, isn't he? I mean, when he was being judged and tried, he was illegitimately struck, actually, illegally. And you'll notice that Jesus did not stay silent at that point. He challenged whether it was lawful for him to be struck. The Apostle Paul, in Acts 16, when it's the issue of justice and righteousness, does not accept the idea that having arrested a Roman citizen and flogging him and chucking him in prison, and they not realizing he was a Roman citizen, they want to let him out quietly so there's no fuss. He says, no. You can send a magistrate down. He can let me out. You see, when justice and righteousness, we see in Scripture examples of standing for the right. But at the same time, Jesus did not respond even to his accusers. He allowed God to be his own defense. Going the extra mile means putting ourselves out. Going further than we need to go to sacrifice for others, to overcome evil with good. This is so important in the Islamic world. It would be lunacy for Christians living in Doha to put up a resistant revolutionary attitude in their situation and circumstance. It would be utter folly. Bend with the situation. Win the people over by acts of kindness. In Abu Dhabi, in the church I was speaking at, the land was given to them by the Sheikh. You know why? Because a generation before, Christians had gone there and they built a hospital. They built an amazing hospital. All of his children were delivered by Christian doctors and nurses in hospital, in that Christian hospital. He was so impacted by this, and so were his children, that he donated land for an evangelical church to be built under the criticism and consternation of the surrounding Islamic countries. And he even said that he made a statement recently saying that the Islamic world has a great deal to learn from the Christian example. Ezra 9 tells us that the princes of Persia gave permission for Jerusalem to be rebuilt. There, a prince of Persia or thereabouts has given permission for the church of God to be built. Why? Actually, through sacrifice, through going the extra mile, through going into a context where there is hostility and saying, we're going to care for the needs of others here. And God does a work that we cannot do. Only the Holy Spirit can enable us to live out Jesus' application of his law, to go the extra mile, to turn the other cheek, to loan freely and give freely, as the Apostle John reminds us, to those in need. Go and read 1 John 3 and see what it tells us about giving. Here we've got the Benevolence Fund box at the back today, and actually after communion, it's an opportunity to give to the needs of those in this local church community, to give, to go the extra mile. To sacrifice. We need God's help in this. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you for the grace that you have made known to us by your Holy Spirit in the gospel. We thank you that you have taught us the meaning of your law, to be those who are willing to die to ourselves, to love our enemies, to do good to those that hate us and use us, and to be willing, Lord, not to demand our rights in everything, but to surrender our lives and ourselves to you and to trust our defense to you, to not seek vengeance and retaliation, but you who, under the criticism and under the false charges, did not open your mouth, but let God be your own defense. In going to the cross, you've given us the power by your Spirit to be those who conquer evil with good. Help us to stand for that which is right and true and just, and enable us to be a people in our individual lives as the family of God, as Christians, to win others over by our good conduct, by our pure speech, by our kindness, by the respect that we show all people. Give us this grace, we pray, as we come to your table now. Cleanse us from our sins, from all our acts of retaliation and vengeance, from our plotting, the downfall of others, from demanding all of our rights. Help us to confess that sin, to put it right with you, and to know your cleansing and the power to live a life that will change us and change others, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.